When Catherine phoned me on Thursday, actually, and was asking about songs for today, and so as part of that conversation, she said, where are you going to go with this passage in John? And I replied with a three-part précis of what I was going to speak, exactly what those points were going to be in the conclusion. No. I said, I have no idea. I have no idea where it's going to go, so sorry about that. You'll just have to pick the songs independently. It's not out of procrastination, or it's not out of laziness, but it's just a growing conviction that I've had in the past few years that God's word is like no other. It's not the kind of word that you can kind of fix a template on. It's not a kind of secular text that you can kind of pull apart and dissect and look at the historical narrative and all that kind of stuff. God's word is powerful, and it will have an effect on you. It's not like you come to God's word and predetermine what's going to be there. I've come to understand that it's an encounter with God we have each time. So over the last 3 weeks, I've been reading through that passage over and over again, and praying to God, and then putting it down, and then pondering it, and then picking it up again. And God's word in that way will always have its result. In the book of Hebrews, it says that God's word is alive and powerful. And we've got to appreciate that. When we read these, and you can read over these verses very quickly. You can, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and you can read through that chapter very quickly without having any effect at all. But there's power and profundity in those words. One of the writers from the last century, Alexander McLaren, said, this is the most profoundest page, he said, the profoundest page in the New Testament. And you know, there's something about our familiarity with it that it would be very easy just to dismiss it and just read through it. Just very simply. So today we're going to go through it, you know, quite quietly. But the idea is that the Word of God is powerful. What does it say? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to discern thoughts and intentions of the heart, to divide between soul and spirit. It's a powerful, powerful Word, and it will provoke a reaction. That can be a good reaction or a negative reaction, but it will provoke a reaction. What I was thinking about today, I was thinking there's really two audiences for what John has here. John expects that there will be a reaction to what he writes here in the book of John. There are two audiences in John chapter 20. If you've got your Bibles, let's have a look. Let's get the old-fashioned Bible out. No screens. We're going to actually have to find it. This is going to be a task. John chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, I'm not sure if you know this about John, but John's basically divided into three sections. There's a prologue, which is what this section is technically called, 1 to 18. It's called the prologue. Then there's an epilogue at the end, and then the middle bit, which technically we call the middle bit. But that's the gospel. That's what he wants to talk about. But firstly, he wants us to know the background. He wants us to know who Jesus is. He doesn't want us to get caught astray by just think these are mundane events that he got caught up with when he met John the Baptist and so on. He wants to say who Jesus is, and then the epilogue to bring that home. And in chapter 20, he says what he wants that result to be. He says in verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In fact, if you flip over to the last verse, he says Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So he's very selective in what he's writing here, but he says, but these things are written, these things are chosen, for what reason? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus in that way, his purpose is, as we go through this book of John, that by the end of it you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when he says the Son of God, he doesn't mean a Son of God. He means Son of God in the sense that, you know, in the Old Testament it talks about, in the Hebrew idiom, if someone's called a son of peace, what are they? They're a peaceful person. If someone's called a son of man, they're a human. And when he calls him the Son of God, he's saying that he is God. We'll find that out later as we go through this chapter. But he wants people to understand exactly who Jesus is. But not only that, he wants us then to believe in him. And believe is just another word for trust. He wants us to trust in Jesus Christ and then, as a result, have life through him. That's the first audience. The second audience, and I'll pinch this from 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, so we'll have to flip over that. But there are people here who are already Christians. There are people here who already believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have, by believing, had life in his name. This is what John says in his either earlier or later letter, depending on who you believe. But in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 4, or in verse 3, he says, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And I think if John were here, he'd be saying, well, I want you as a believer, as we go through this first chapter of John, I want you to walk in that truth. I want you to apprehend that again. I want you to fully understand, as Victor brought back to it, this is an amazing thing, who Christ is. He wants us to take that, and he wants us to walk in that truth. And that will change the way we live our daily life. So before I start, let me pray for those two audiences. I'm not sure which one you're in, but let me pray for you for that and for myself. Father, we thank you that you have given us this marvelous truth here in the book of John. We pray that you would give us new eyes to see this. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in such a way as that you provoke a reaction in us, that we are again confronted by the fact of who your Son is, what he has done, what a God you are, and that we will be compelled to serve you and love you afresh. Father, we want to feel emotionally connected to this. We want to feel your Spirit intertwining with our spirit. And we want to serve you and love you and worship you as you deserve. And we pray you would have your way in us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there's lots of themes that go through the book of John. If you read through the book of John, you'd see the same words appearing heaps and heaps of times. You'd see words like light and love and truth. And these are, in John, these are all combined in the person, rooted in the person of Jesus Christ and in those that he affects. So John could have started his genealogy in any kind of way. He could have started like Matthew. Matthew starts his at Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish nation, starts it there. Mark starts it at the baptism of Jesus. And Luke starts it where? He starts it at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Well, John starts it just a little bit before that. He starts, according to what I looked at on the internet, and if the scientists are anywhere near right, he starts at about 13.772 billion years ago. And they say give or take 59 million, so don't hold me to that. But what the first part of John chapter 1 says, and you read it in your Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created... in the beginning, I'm going back to Genesis, aren't I? In the beginning, the Word was. In the beginning, the Word was. The reason I naturally go into in the beginning God created is because there's a natural kind of affinity to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. First words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So whoever his audience was, and it was to Jews and to Gentiles, to us, would be very familiar with that. They're the first words of the Bible. And in fact, I'm not sure if you know, but these books of the Bible that we call Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so on are the Greek names. But in the Hebrew names, they just use the first few words. So literally, the book that they would turn to, the first book of the Bible, is called to them in the beginning. Bereshit is the Hebrew word, but in the beginning. So there's a natural affinity. So people are listening to that. His Jewish audience would have been listening to that. In the beginning was the Word. So what is he saying through that? He's saying something very special about Jesus Christ. First of all, he's distancing him from creation. You know, there were people at John's time, there are people now that would say that Jesus is part of creation. I was very shocked. Christianity Today, last month, there was a survey done. I'm not sure how many people or how representative this is, but Elizabeth will enjoy this. There was a survey of Christians done. I don't know who they were, but it asked them, these were people who agreed the Bible is the highest authority, evangelism is very important, sin can only be removed by Jesus' death, and salvation only comes through trusting in Jesus as Saviour. So by that measure, they said these were evangelicals. They asked them a whole bunch of questions, and one of them was question number 3, Jesus, agree or disagree, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Of these, evangelicals, 71% agreed that was so. If you look at the others, you'll find, and down the footnote down the bottom, you'll see there's a whole load of councils where these were actually viewed as heresies over a number of years. But the fact is that people will, and people have, believed that Jesus was part of creation. John specifically goes out of his way to say this is not the case for Jesus Christ, because it distances him from creation. It says, in the beginning, same as the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, before all things were created, before the Big Bang, before there was any creation, the Word was. Now this word later on in chapter 1, he tells us that is Jesus Christ, so you'll have to take my word for that. But in the beginning was the Word. They seem very simple words, in the beginning, but in fact, through the Old Testament, in fact, very often when something is seen to be before it, it indicates something everlasting. I'll give you one example. Psalm 90, in first couple of verses, it says, before the mountains were formed, it says, before the land and the world were created, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God precedes creation is an indication of his everlasting nature. John uses the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. Now, he could have used another word. That word was, again, very simple word. It's a word that talks about continuous existence. It's not a word. He's not saying in the beginning came into being Jesus as part of creation. No, in the beginning was the Word. So no matter how far you take that beginning back, Jesus already existed. He existed forever, everlasting. That is the God we serve. So I think John wanted to illustrate the fact, or wanted to drive home, that Jesus wasn't just a human philosopher, leader, man who was around for a while, he did some miraculous things, and then he died. He wants us to know that he is from everlasting to everlasting. And he goes on to say, very succinctly, very profoundly, and the Word was God. He was with God and was God. So what do you mean by that? It's a lovely little phrase. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What does that mean? That word with, and I'm going on the commentators here. According to the commentators, it points to reciprocal, continuous communion. Reciprocal, continuous communion. By saying that, what he's saying is that the Word, Jesus, was in relationship to the Father, to God. From what we know of, and in John, it's John again in 1 John that says that God is love. God is love. Love is something that we feel, and love is something that we express, isn't it? Well, God has been a God of love forever. In communion, the Word, and as the Scriptures tell us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in communion, in love, forever. They've had that beautiful relationship, a sharing relationship, a serving relationship, a caring relationship that has existed forever. This is the Jesus of John chapter 1. So, the Father and the Son, face to face with, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. So, in the Greek language, often emphasis, you know, they didn't have italics in those days, they didn't have underlining. So what they would often do is they would put the prominent word first as an emphasis. And in the Greek, if you look at it, it doesn't actually say the Word was God, it says God was the Word. It's that emphasis. The Word was God. The Word was deity. He wasn't a man. He wasn't a first creation. He wasn't anything less than the supreme creator. And in fact, to go on in John chapter 1, what does it tell us? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. For in him was life, and the life was the light of man. That's beautiful, isn't it? You can see that John is emphasizing over and over again he's not part of creation. He is the creator, and he existed before all things. And he contains life. Life is him, and that life was the light of men. Throughout this book of John, you'll see that word life again. You'll hear about abundant life. We're not just talking about simple physical life, but we're talking about a life that transcends that, a vital life that comes from God, that he offers to people. He says, I am the bread of life. You can be sustained by me, is what Jesus says. He says, I am the water of life. You know, water that will bring life. I will bring life, and you can have it in abundance. This is what Jesus offers. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, this is what John is pointing to. You see, he wants you to know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have this life in his name. His life was the light of man and came into this world. And then he says, the light shines in the darkness, but the night darkness has not understood it or not overwhelmed it. Did you notice that subtle change in tense? This light that came into the world, he says, the light shines. Not did shine, the light shines in the darkness. That is true today and yesterday and from the point that Jesus came. There was darkness before Christ came. When Christ came, he brought true light. And that light can shine in your darkness today. You know, if you watch anything to do with the news or any kind of current events, there's darkness. There's a lot of darkness there. There's moral darkness, there's spiritual darkness, there's all kinds of darknesses. But closer to home, you may feel darkness in your own life. There's a darkness that comes when you're in a relationship that's really not working, where there's stress and there's tension and there's pain. There can be real darkness there that you might find is just overwhelming. There can be darkness in your personal life. If you've got, an addiction. An addiction can be a very dark place to be. It can be a very lonely place to be. It can be a very helpless place to be. There's a darkness. But Christ can shine in all of those darknesses. You know, it might be sickness. It might be any other situation that you're going through. And you might be... it doesn't matter what your situation, you could be doing well outwardly and doing very badly inwardly. Christ's light shines in the darkness. He can bring you into light. That life can be changed overnight. Not that your circumstances necessarily would change, but you can be brought into light and truth and the grace of Jesus Christ. And again, that's what John wants to tell us. That light is still shining. It wasn't extinguished 2,000 years ago. It's there and available for you. The light shines in other places. You know, if you've been watching the news at all, you will have seen stuff happening in Aleppo. You know, terrible, terrible. So what a dark place that is. But even in those places, light is shining. I read something this week about some guys who are going there. They were talking to Muslim people about Jesus Christ. They'd baptized a number of people. But they said there was one particular woman, and she had been given a vision by God. She said every night for 6 nights, she saw the same vision of 3 people coming and bringing the truth to her. God said, these men will come and they will bring truth to you. 6 nights in a row she had that dream. On the 7th night, 3 men arrived who decided to take a different route that day and turn up at her door. And from their perspective, these guys were telling the story, and they said, well, when we opened the Bible, she fell to her knees and she cried, and she said to her husband, these are the men I've been expecting. God can shine light in the most unexpected places in the midst of absolute tragedy. If you've ever read the book, and I'd recommend it to you, the book Chasing the Dragon by Jackie Pullinger. She was an English girl who went into Hong Kong and went into the vilest place, the place that Chinese people didn't want to go, into the walled city where it's full of opium dens and prostitution, drugs and violence. You know, a white woman sent by God, and she has an amazing story of light coming to places that had not seen the light before. And people being freed from their addictions, being freed from the various vices that were caught up, being freed from violence, again, through the simple light of Jesus Christ entering that world. And these people came to know Jesus, came to see who he was, believe in him, and then have life. These are remarkable, glorious things that John experienced and he wants to tell us about. So the light shines still. The sad irony of the story of Jesus in this first chapter is that is shown to us in verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. What an irony that is. There's a song that we sing that says, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. You know, that same theme. Christ, who had created this world, came into this world, but his own did not receive him. You see, that's the choice. That's a choice that Christ offers. When Jesus Christ comes in the world and the light comes, some people shrink from the light. Or you can embrace the light. And obviously that's what John would have for us. It says that in verse 12 that the Word became... It says, yet, in verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Yet. Receiving Jesus. What does that mean, to receive? It really means to welcome. To those who welcomed him. So when he came, the people who gave him a reception, but those who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. That same offer is on offer to all those who don't believe yet. Just to receive Jesus, to accept who he is, to enjoy him. It says that he is full of grace and truth. I mean, why wouldn't people embrace Jesus? Why wouldn't you? Well, I think the verse says in verse 15, it says he came from the Father full of grace and truth. You know, it's very easy to accept grace. When someone gives you an undeserved kindness, it's very easy to accept that. Maybe not for Andrew Herring, but for most of us. You know, grace is, that's an easy thing. But it says that he didn't only bring grace, but he brought truth. And you see, when you see Jesus and his reactions, or the reactions of other people to him, that was very hard to take. When Jesus comes into your life, he brings with him truth. And it might be an unpalatable truth. It might be an unpalatable truth about your character, maybe something that you don't want to admit. Jesus brings truth. That's part of the package. With grace comes truth. So we can receive good things from God. I mean, over in chapter 2, you can see that very clearly, the reaction of the people in the first century. John illustrates it. Chapter 2, it's towards the end of the verse 23. It says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? They saw the miracles. They saw him heal people. I mean, who couldn't want and welcome that? But it says, Jesus, in verse 24, would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in a man. There's a bit of a play on words in there that you may not get, but the word believe in verse 23 and the word trust are related. And, you know, it could be translated, they trusted in his name, but he didn't entrust himself to them. You know, there is belief and belief. Jesus is looking for those who are willing to accept both his grace and his truth. And from that bedrock of truth, an edifice can be built, a relationship with God that is overflowing. John was a man who had been at some really important occasions. I don't know if you know much about John, but he was very close to Jesus. He was the person, you know, who pops up through the narrative all the time. He was there, for example, when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. I mean, what an amazing thing to be at the side of Jesus when you see someone come to life. He was at the Transfiguration. He went up on the mountain and saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus and saw an amazing event. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was at his lowest point. He saw him on the cross. So he was intimately involved with Jesus, but not all the good times. Some things he wouldn't want to see. You know, would you want to see the person closest to you, Jesus, hanging on the cross, dying? John saw that and endured that. Not only that, but not that long after, in persecution, John and his brother James were often mentioned in the Bible. You often hear about them. Sons of Thunder, they're called, but you see them right through the narrative. Well, James is killed by Herod, so he sees his brother die. Over the rest of his life, John sees increasing persecution for those who follow Jesus Christ. Who knows what he saw? But certainly in his lifetime, Paul and Peter and the other apostles died. It's believed that John was the only one who died a natural death. He was persecuted by the Romans, sent off to some scungy island. For some of you, have you been to Patmos, Tony? Anyone been to Patmos? Nobody comes from Patmos, I hope. Horrible place. Horrible island. They don't send you away from people to a punishment island when they give you, it's not green and lovely. He went off to Patmos and he was there for a number of years. But what does John say about his experiences in the latter part of chapter 1? You might have noticed as we read through, there's not some litany of all the things that John had to endure. He says in verse 16, "From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another." This wasn't written at the beginning. This was written at the end of his life. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. How could he possibly say that? How could he possibly say received one grace after another? In fact, that expression means, now you'll have to again believe me, as I go into an era that I know nothing about. Chinese banquets. Know nothing, don't ever intend to be at a Chinese banquet, do not intend to eat one, but I hear that in a Chinese banquet, there are things that people find very tasty. I'm not sure why, but anyway, they like them. And what happens is you have this first part of the Chinese banquet, and almost before you've finished, the plates are taken away and they bring you something else. And then you consume that before you can even finish that, then another plate comes and so on. That's the idea behind this word grace upon grace. It is that one grace is replaced by another, and replaced by another, and replaced by another, and replaced by another. That's what John's saying. That's the way he saw his life in retrospect. How can that be? It can be because John knew the beauty and the glory of knowing Jesus. Paul says something similar in Philippians. We might look at it, actually. Turn up your Bibles with me, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. So if you don't yet know Christ, or you do know Christ, this is the reason why John could say he just received grace after grace after grace. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, "For whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more," and here he goes, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." That's why John had a whole load of things to compare with his negative experiences, and that was the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the God of creation, having put faith in Jesus Christ and receiving life, that principle of life that is so much more than the life we live, but is a vitality that comes from God that Christians experience and can experience. And Paul says, "I want to keep on doing, I haven't finished yet. I want to keep going and exploring that more and more." If you're a Christian today, is that the way you feel? You know, and sometimes we can get so involved with our world that we forget about the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you now, have a think about this. No one of you is on the spot now, but you're soon going to be. I just want to ask you to call out what graces you have received from Christ. You have been a Christian. What do you consider, if I had to tabulate two or three things, what do I most value of what Christ has given me? If I was at the end of my life and somebody said, what has this meant to you? What would you say?
Hope.
Hope.
Hope for a future.
Okay.
Meaning.
Yep. Forgiveness. Yeah, unconditional love. Peace. Very little of it in the world, isn't it? Peace. Relationship with God and with others. Yep. The same, and it said the same yesterday, today, and forever. Keep going, but I was listening to Jeff Kennett earlier in the week, who was talking about Beyond Blue, And he was talking about basically the how somebody come to him as premier and talked about the amount of people dying through suicide and how that led him on to working with depression. Then what's the cause of depression and so on and so on and so on. Anyway, in the end he said to the person who was interviewing him, he said, did you say thanks for the life you have today to the radio commentator? The commentator said, no, I haven't. And Jeff Kenner said, I've come to realise, he's not a Christian as far as I know, but he said, I've come to realise that giving thanks is the beginning of good mental health, is being thankful the thing and enumerating the things that we have. I think that's true. People used to say about count your blessings one by one. This verse, you know, grace upon grace, has special meaning for me because it was probably the one of the bleakest times, kind of bleakest times in my life, I guess. And on the morning that an event happened, I read this verse. From His grace, from His fullness of His grace, we received grace upon grace. And I remember thinking about it and enumerating at that time all the blessings. And God brought to my mind all the blessings that I had through Him. And I thought about my life, and I thought about my spiritual life, and I thought about knowing truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. To know truth is an incredible value. To know Jesus and have a personal relationship with Him. To have hope for the future. To have a family. To breathe. To, you know, and to be able to give. Who do you give thanks to if you don't know God? You know, we give thanks to a God who has created and keeps this universe going. And that keeps us going. And you can enumerate in my own family, you know, my wife and my children, blessing after blessing after blessing, peace with God, hope for the future. We got any more? What other things? What other graces have you received from God when you look back? Right, that's huge, isn't it? Now, other things are temporary. Other relationships are temporary. Even the most loving relationship can be ended by death or something else. God will never leave us in any circumstance. What else? Yep. And that's something you experience, isn't it? That's something through life you look back and say, God, I can see God has been faithful. Look, there are a million of them. The point is that from time to time we need to actually name those. If we can, you know, we can easily get to the stage where we read the scriptures and we read a chapter like this or we read some other verses and it clearly misses our heart on the way to wherever it's going. These things should and are meant to touch our heart and our emotions and to involve us and to recognise where we are and who we are in Christ. Our life is not dependent on our current situation. Our life is dependent on a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Can't remember what what comes next, but I would say to those who those two audiences, we're back to that again, and two reactions. Same verses, two reactions. John chapter 20, verse 31. Will we trust and believe Jesus Christ? And that can be as simple as just opening our heart to Jesus and saying, well, you may have been at a distance now, but I want to know you more closely, more intimately. I do want to trust you. And that trust will mean that we're actually going to have to go out on a limb and perhaps we'll do things in a way that we wouldn't normally do. But we trust. This is very difficult to do. The scriptures say things that are very difficult. Forgiveness was mentioned by Catherine, I think. Forgiveness, somehow you think, how can I forgive that person? That will only encourage them. I can't forgive them, that will encourage them. There are certain things in scripture that seem to go or turn the other cheek. There's a whole load of stuff there that you would say in the normal human way, that's not the way I want to do it. But part of our trust in Jesus and trust in our faith in Him is to believe what He says. To love others, to forgive others freely. They're all the kind of things that are mentioned in the Gospels that Jesus comes to illustrate and then ask us to follow Him. So if you haven't yet followed that road, I'd say, you know, there's nothing as easy as picking up something like that. That's the Gospel of John. No better way to get to know Jesus than pick up something like the Gospel of John and ask someone to read it with you, to prayerfully read it and just discover who Jesus is. And if you are a Christian already, then John, I'm sure, would say, there's nothing I would love to see more than walking in that truth. So that means that changes the way we deal in our relationships. It means the value is so strong we might make different decisions in our life about where we're going. It means that when we meet other people, we think to ourselves, wow, have they experienced grace upon grace? Do they know what it is to have an abundant life? Do they know Jesus? Is there a way that I can connect with them that they can come to know Jesus? They're the challenges to us today. And if we've lost that, there's no shame in that. It's easy to fall back. But if we've lost that passion that we have from God's Word, and if God's Word doesn't grip us as we read it, then it's time to go to God and confess that to Him. Just say, look, I'm just not feeling it like I know I should. And just to pursue the ways that God makes open for us to get to know Him better. We're going to sing a song called The Creed. This song's based, a very loose translation of some of the ancient creeds. They're a form of words put together by a whole load of Christians in the old days. And they just said, well, what is real Christianity? What does the Bible teach us about who God is? And, there's some fancy language in there, but basically, this is what it means to follow God and to love Him. This is what it means to know Jesus Christ and who He is, His relationship with the Father, the Holy Spirit that empowers us, the church which He has made for our blessing, all of those valuables. So we're going to sing that, and then I want to give a final prayer, and then there's one more song after that, I think.